Good morning. I'd ask you to take your Bible out and let's get back into the book of Psalms this morning. Psalm 21, we read it earlier. And Psalm 21 will be subject of our reflection, meditation on God's word this morning. And it is a joy to be together and do that, to worship God together, to pray to him, and to encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are visiting with our fellowship this morning, we're thankful for that. And ask you to stick around, give us a chance to get to know you and encourage you, and participate in our Bible classes that will begin after worship is concluded. Psalm 21, you'll benefit by seeing this in front of you. I'll show you one slide in just a second that will be a guide through Psalm 21, but you'll do well to follow along in front of you in the text. Psalm 21 is a companion to Psalm 20. If you're in your Bible, maybe you remind yourself of that psalm that we talked about earlier this year. And both Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are in this category of psalms that we have seen before called a royal psalm. Whenever you see the word king, or you see David, or you see anointed one, or sometimes Zion or Jerusalem, oftentimes that is a clue that the song was composed in reference to and honor of the king, the earthly king that reigned on the throne in Jerusalem. And Psalm 21 is one of those royal psalms. And Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 have a very similar context. There are no specifics given about who or exactly when or where or what was going on, but it is clear in both of these psalms that there is a battle that is being fought. There is a threat of enemies. And so one of the common themes that ties Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 together is this idea of salvation. Salvation as in deliverance or rescue or victory over the enemies that the king in Jerusalem is facing. We saw this in Psalm 20 in verse 5. We will sing over your victory. Verse 6, Yahweh or the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer with the saving strength of his right hand. And then verse 9 at the end of Psalm 20, save, O Lord. All of these are the same Hebrew word for salvation. And we'll see the same thing in Psalm 21. In verse 1, as the king rejoices in God's salvation. And in verse 5, as the king has glory in the salvation of the Lord. And this is critical to keep in mind because as much as these royal psalms are about the king in Jerusalem, it is clear that these psalms are ultimately about God. And we'll see that as we read Psalm 21, that yes, the king is addressed, yes, the king is talked about, but the main character and what this psalm is really all about is praising and exalting Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, who gives salvation to his king and to his people. So let's read it together. We'll overview it and then reflect on a couple of things for ourselves as Christians today. Psalm 21, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You have set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Psalm 21 has a nice and neat structure to it that looks something like this, and it makes someone like me very happy who likes things to be very ordered and put together. But you'll see in Psalm 21 that it begins in the first verse and ends in the final verse with a parallel declaration of the Lord's strength. That's the Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh, the personal name of God, the God of Israel. Then in the body of the psalm, you have these parallel sections in verses 2 to 6 and verse 7 to 12. In the first half, the psalmist is talking about the blessings that God has bestowed upon the king of Israel. And then in this second half, we see an enumeration of the curses, the punishment that God is going to deal out on the enemies of Israel. And then right in the middle of that, you have really the central statement of the psalm, which describes the covenant relationship that the king and the Lord have with one another. So let's start from the beginning and look a little bit more closely. If the first half of the psalm enumerates the blessings that God gives to the king, then verse 1 declares the greatest blessing of all, which is that God has given his salvation to the king. The king can rejoice and be glad, most importantly, because God is his strength, because God has given him salvation. And this is important because you might think, especially in an ancient society, that the king would be the top of the food chain, right? There's nothing greater, nothing more important than the king. He's a god himself in many cases. And yet in Israel, the king is only anything, and everything that he is because of God and because of God's strength and God's salvation. And so the psalmist lists then in verse 2 to 6 all of these things that God has done for the king. In verse 2, God has given the king what he has desired in his heart and what he has requested with his lips. Back in Psalm 20, verse 4 and 5, the psalmist asked that God would do this very thing. Give the king what he desires. Give the king what he is asking for. And as we said then, the psalmist is assuming that, like David, for instance, the king's greatest desire and greatest request was God, to be with God, for God to be with him, that he desired and he was asking for God's will and God's ways. Therefore, God has answered that prayer, and he has given the king what he has asked for. He has come to be with the king, to dwell with him, and to help and to support him. Verse 3, all of these blessings, all good things that the king enjoys is at the hand of the Lord. In particular, God has put the crown on his head. Whatever authority, whatever rule that he has is because God has given it to him. Verse 4, the king asked for life and God answered that prayer. Again, think about the context of going to battle or facing the threat of enemies, and the king would pray, God, save me. The people would pray, God, save the king. And verse 4 says that God delivered the king through that threat, through that danger, extended his life, and gave him a long and full life in the service of God. But I will also point out here, as verse 4 uses this language of length of days forever and ever, that these royal psalms always have at the back of them an understanding of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would always be, perpetually, a king, a son of David, who would sit on the throne of God, and that there would eventually come a descendant of David who would sit on that throne and reign over an everlasting kingdom. So that may be behind this language in verse 4 of life and length of days for the king that goes on forever. But in verse 5, God has given the king glory and splendor and majesty again because of what God has done, not because of what the king has done. Through God's salvation, he has glory. And in verse 6, the king is most blessed forever because of the presence of God with him. He can be glad. And that brings us then to the central statement of the psalm, which really explains everything that's going on in Psalm 21. The king, it says, trusts in the Lord. This is similar to what we saw as really the main point of Psalm 20. Psalm 20 in verse 7 was this famous construction that says that some, they, in horses and chariots and in their military and in their wealth and in their power, trust in those things. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We boast in Him. And while this is a different Hebrew word, is the same exact idea in Psalm 21 in verse 7. The king in Israel doesn't trust in his military or in his popularity or in his political savvy. He trusts in God. And it is God who upholds him. Specifically, it says in verse 7 that the loving kindness of the Most High is with him. This word loving kindness, or steadfast love, if you're using the English Standard Version, this is the famous word used over and over again in the Old Testament. The hesed, the covenant, faithful love and compassion of God. The phrase over and over again in the Old Testament, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That's this word. Because of God's steadfast love, because he has made a covenant and he has made a promise to the king, God will be faithful. And the king will not be shaken because he trusts in God who is faithful. And then we make this turn to the second half of the psalm in verses 8 to 12, that should say. And maybe as we read, you notice there's a difficulty with verses 8 to 12 of Psalm 21 because it says you and your. You are going to do this, you are going to do this. And it's unclear whether the you is the king or whether it is God himself. I'm going to tentatively speak about it as if it is the king that is being addressed. That in verse 8, the psalmist says, you, the king, you're going to find out your enemies and you're going to deal with them with a strong right hand. Verse 9, you, the king, will completely devour your enemies as in a fiery furnace. And notice in verse 9, he refers to the Lord in the third person to say that God's anger, God's wrath will support you in your own dealing out of wrath, because the enemies of God's king are the enemies of God. And so God will support the king's cause and help him to bring this punishment on the king's enemies. And in verse 10, the punishment will be so complete that these enemies will not even leave an offspring. Verse 11, these enemies plot to harm and to overthrow the king, but their thwarts will come to nothing. In verse 12, the king will turn them in flight because he aims his bows at their faces, and they will turn and run in terror. And hopefully you see in these verses here that whatever the case is, whether it's you as the king or you as God, the point is really the same. The king only has success against his enemies because God is with him. God is clearly fighting for the king. God is the one giving him the power to defeat his enemies. God's enemies and the king's enemies are the same. And for those who might stand opposed, the lesson is that if you rebel against God or against his anointed king, you are fated for destruction. And so God brings this curse upon his enemies. And the psalm ends then how it began, with a declaration of God's strength. Verse 1 said, in your strength the king will be glad, O Lord. Verse 13 says, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. In the same way that the king was glad in Yahweh's strength in verse 1, the psalmist and the people sing and praise because of the strength and the power of Yahweh. And that is again what this psalm is all about. So, what are we to make of it for ourselves? Two things I'll offer you as we reflect together on Psalm 21. The first of those is, of course, about Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all of these promises and the fulfillment of all of these psalms that talk about the king reigning over God's people. We've seen this before, right? That the language of David, the language of 2 Samuel 7, the language of the Anointed One or the Messiah, it is all pointing forward to Jesus. And so Jesus is the king who we see these blessings enumerated about in verses 2 to 6. Verse 2, Jesus is the king, that God has given him everything he asked for. Martha says that about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, "I know that whatever you ask for, God will give it to you." And Jesus speaks in very much the same way as he talks about the intimate relationship that he has with his Father. In verse 3 and in verse 5 of Psalm 21, God has crowned Jesus with glory and honor. The Hebrew writer says that in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, referencing Psalm 8, the glory and the honor, God has bestowed that upon Jesus, the King. Verse 4, he asked life of you and you gave it to him. Jesus cried out to God before he goes to his death. Jesus did not avoid the death. He went into the grave, but God heard his prayer and answered him by raising him from the dead and giving him eternal life. And in verse 6, God has exalted Jesus into his glorious presence to reign, to sit at his right hand forever and ever. Jesus is this most blessed King forever that is described here in Psalm 21. And Jesus is also the King who brings the salvation that the psalmist is praising God for. We noticed this last time in Psalm 20, where this Hebrew word that's translated salvation or victory or saving has at its root the same root of the Hebrew name Jeshua, which is Jesus' name. The angel in Matthew 1 gives the name to Joseph, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so this salvation that is pictured in passages like Psalm 21 for the king and God's people over their enemies is ultimately pointing us forward to the salvation, the deliverance, the rescue, the victory that God will bring over sin and over Satan and over death in Jesus, rescuing us from darkness, overthrowing the evil one, giving us eternal victory over the grave. And so Jesus is the King of Psalm 21, and he brings the salvation that is described in Psalm 21 in the most full and glorious way. And if all of that is true, then Jesus is also the King who fulfills the picture of judgment and punishment in Psalm 21, verses 8 to 12. In fact, maybe you have already thought about this, the ambiguity in these verses in the second half of Psalm 21 about who's dealing out the punishment, is it the king or is it God himself? That ambiguity is, of course, solved in Jesus, who is the king over God's kingdom and God himself, God in the flesh. And so Jesus is the one who will deal out this fiery judgment against all those who are opposed to him, which may be a little bit surprising to us, depending on our conception of who Jesus is or what Jesus is like. And what about a passage like John 3 and verse 16 and 17, very well known, that says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 17 says that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And this, of course, is exactly right. And thanks be to God that when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come, as would have been his right, to completely punish and destroy the human race. You think about that? Millennia of humans rebelling against God, worse and worse as the generations go on. Couldn't God have just shown up and said, "Game over. Y'all had your chance. You blew it. Now your rightful punishment is coming upon you." But God didn't do that. He showed up in the flesh to offer a way of salvation. And that's what we have been talking about. Jesus came to do battle with Satan, to provide a pathway for redemption, to win the victory, so that, as the verse says, all who would trust in him, all who believe in him, would be saved and have that eternal life. But the very next verse in John 3, in verse 18, says, "He who believes in him," that is the Son, "is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This text points out that judgment is an inherent and inseparable part of the salvation that God has brought. Because when the light comes into the world, it judges the dark. And those who stay in the dark, those who run away from the light because they love their evil deeds more, they bring a judgment on themselves. And maybe more to the point of this psalm, those who do not believe in Jesus, who do not trust him and submit to him as king, they bring judgment on themselves. And Jesus says in John 12, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Listen to this. The word that I have spoken, Jesus says, will judge him on the last day. Jesus didn't come the first time to judge, but to save. But Jesus has spoken, and he says that when he comes back, his words will judge everyone. The Hebrew writer says the same thing in Hebrews 9, verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, the Hebrew writer says there's two different purposes. His first coming was to deal with sin, that is to make an offering, to make an atoning sacrifice so that sin could be dealt with. But he's coming a second time, not to atone for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And what will that look like when Jesus comes back as the rescuing, saving king to bring his own to himself? What will that look like? Well, Paul describes that day this way in 2 Thessalonians 1, speaking to Christians who are being persecuted. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Listen, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. You see, again, it's the same dividing line that Jesus drew in John chapter 3. Those who believe and trust in the king, he's coming back to save them and rescue them. Those who have not believed, those who have not obeyed the gospel, Paul says, which means bowed the knee to King Jesus in submission and obedience and trust, he says he's coming in flaming fire to inflict vengeance and to cast them out away from the presence of the Father and from life forever. And by the way, Jesus spoke of the very same fiery judgment in Matthew 25 when he says that there will be a separation of those to the Lord's right hand and the left hand, and he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels." And so Jesus says, imploring his followers to give up anything that would stand in the way of the eternal kingdom of God in Mark 9, verse 47, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Yes, Jesus, meek and lowly, the one who came to lay down his life to offer a pathway of life and salvation for all who believe in him, he's coming back in judgment. And there will be fiery punishment for all those who continue in their disbelief, continue in disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. And so, coming back to Psalm 21, The picture of the king who deals out judgment in Psalm 21, 8 through 12 is talking about Jesus. His right hand, verse 8, will reveal and judge all those who are in opposition to him. Verse 9, he will come in flaming fire against all those who have not obeyed. And in verse 12, the bow of Jesus' judgment is aimed at the faces of those who oppose him, and he will turn them away forever. Jesus is the king of Psalm 21, the king who brings salvation and the king who brings judgment. And so what that means for us is that we need to hold on to and anchor ourselves in the central statement of Psalm 21, verse 7, that we need to trust in the Lord, who has been and who always will be faithful. If you're looking at your text, notice that there is not only a very nice, even symmetrical structure to Psalm 21, there's also a nice breakdown of the tenses that are used in Psalm 21. In verses 2 to 6, as the psalmist describes the blessings of God on the king, he speaks in the past tense. This is what God has done. In verses 8 to 12, in talking about the defeat of the enemies, the psalmist speaks in future tense. This is what God will do. What he's doing is he is looking back on the past. He's reflecting on the history that he is aware of. He has seen what God has done for the king. God has always blessed the king. God has given the king strength and deliverance and favor. He's always kept his promise and been faithful to the covenant with Israel and with David. And so then, based on that history of God's faithfulness, the psalmist is looking forward with confidence. He's looking forward with certainty, knowing, I know that God will continue to be faithful to that covenant. He's always been with the king. He will always be with the king, especially again in his defeat of the enemies. And right in the middle of that, right in the middle of the past tense history of God's work and the future tense looking forward with certainty to what God will do, right in the middle of that, in our central statement in verse 7, the psalmist uses for the one time in the psalm the present tense. The king trusts in the Lord. The king trusts in the Lord. And again, this is the crux of everything going on and everything that is said in Psalm 21. The king trusts in the Lord. Because of what God has done, his people can not only look to the future with confidence, God's people can right now in this present moment trust in God. By the way, that's the only time that we can trust. You can't go back and trust yesterday. You can't trust tomorrow, right? That's not available to you. The only time that we can trust is right now. We choose in every present moment to trust in God. And that's not always easy, as John Albert helped us to reflect on around the Lord's table, because of the wilderness, the desert, the difficulties of life that we face. But the psalmist is saying what the rest of Scripture says with resounding voice, that if we will trust in God in each present moment, his steadfast love will uphold us. We will not be shaken, the verse says, because his faithful love will be with us. And as we've already described, God's faithful love is demonstrated most greatly and most powerfully in Jesus, going to the cross, bearing our sins and being raised from the dead. God has shown his steadfast love. If there's any doubt, just look to the cross. That's the only reason we have hope at all, is because of the steadfast, faithful love of God demonstrated to us in Jesus. And for that reason, we can trust in God no matter what. And again, this really is the crux of our relationship with God. Trust in him because he is faithful. In Romans chapter 1, after describing the gospel as the message that Jesus is the king, the son of David, the son of God, raised from the dead, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that announcement, that news, that message, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, everyone who trusts. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, Paul says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it says, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel shows us the righteousness, the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God. He has been faithful. He has saved in Jesus. So if we will trust in him, we will be saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Because of what God has done, because of his gracious, steadfast love, we can have salvation if we will trust in him through faith. And that's what Psalm 21 calls us to do. To look back, not only in our lives, and how many times can we see in our lives that God has been faithful to provide for us, to care for us, to keep his promise, and to be with us no matter what. But look back beyond that. Through all of history, especially to the cross, Psalm 21 invites us to look back and see a faithful God who has always kept his word, always kept his promises. Psalm 21 invites us to look forward to a future of uncertainty, but a future of certainty, that God will be victorious, that Jesus is coming back to bring judgment on his enemies and salvation to those who trust in him. And Psalm 21 invites us to look at the present moment and decide right now that I will trust in the Lord. No matter what, no matter what I am facing, I know that God is faithful. I know that he will be with me, and that in Jesus I can now and forever live eternal life in the presence of God. And so I choose to trust in King Jesus. Let us all make that decision this morning to put our trust in him, no matter where we are at. And as we always do, we will sing one more song and invite you, if you need to in some public way, put your trust in Jesus, to bow the knee for the first time to the Lord and be baptized in a watery grave, to have your sins washed away and to rise up to walk with Jesus in newness of life. Don't wait any longer, because as we have said, Jesus is coming back to bring judgment on all those who stay away from him and stay in opposition to him. But if we can help you in some way as your brothers and sisters to walk faithfully with the Lord, let us know how we can do that. Come to the front as we stand and sing.